Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, July 10th, 1999. In the fireside room this morning is our presenter, Bradley Hansen. And today's session number is 99-4. And it is titled, Lutheran Spirituality 4, Drawing Nourishment from the Word.
This, as I say, this is a series on Lutheran spirituality, and it is, the fourth one in that series. So we're kind of jumping into the middle here. And maybe then I can orient you a little bit. These presentations are based on a book that's coming out that I wrote, this, and it's going to come out in January. So what I have done is to identify what I think are seven characteristics of Lutheran spirituality. Many of these characteristics are shared by other Christian traditions, but it seems to me probably the seven of them together, that particular combination, is what is distinctive about Lutheran spirituality. And we could go, and if you have questions about what is spirituality, we can get into that stuff. That's ground that we've gone over, but it's worthwhile ground to go plow again. So, and I'm not going to go through all these, but to begin with, I think the Lutheran tradition has a kind of serious read or interpretation of the human condition. Strong consciousness about the persistence and the depth of sin. We're not the only tradition that has that, but we are certainly one of them, and distinguished from some other Christian traditions in that regard. The real core, I think, the center of Lutheran spirituality is the kind of relationship that it seeks to foster with God. And I would think this would be true of any spirituality, really, would be that the center of it would be the kind of relationship it seeks to foster with God or the transcendent, however that's conceived. And it seems to me that in the Lutheran tradition, that the kind of relationship that we seek to foster is characterized by trust that God's merciful grace undergirds all of life. That's a more existential kind of real life sort of rendition of a doctrinal thing called justification by grace through faith. And but I think that justification, it's not just a doctrine, it's a set of ideas, but it's meant to help us to live in a certain way. And I think what it seeks to help us do is to live in a relationship of trust in God and God's merciful grace. The particular accent, then, I think, all Christian traditions emphasize the grace of God in one way or another, but it seems to me that in the Lutheran tradition, the accent falls upon God's acceptance, God's mercy. That's where the kind of the primary weight falls, is over against talking about grace as transforming grace that changes us. All Christian traditions talk about both grace as transforming and grace as accepting. But it seems to me that the Lutheran tradition is unique, I think, in putting the primary emphasis upon that kind of merciful side, that accepting, that forgiving side of God's grace. What we're looking at, the topic for today, is this: reliance on the Word of God and Scripture, proclamation, and music as the primary source of spiritual nurture. So that's the focus for today's discussion. What do I mean by that? Well, if we look at various Christian traditions, this is sort of a sketch of major Christian traditions. And here's the Orthodox tradition, Roman Catholic and the Orthodox kind of officially split back in the 11th century. And then in the 16th century, you have the Protestant Reformation. And you have a number of new church traditions that are born then. Now, some traditions, these traditions down here, and certainly true of the Roman Catholic tradition, is primarily a sacramental tradition. It's primarily a sacramental tradition. And whereas these traditions, the Protestant traditions, place the primary emphasis upon the Word of God, Word at the present in words. Now, they both talk about Word and Sacrament. Now, why? What's Word and Sacrament about? Well, what lies behind that is the whole question about how do we have contact with God's gracious mercy? How do we know that? Where do we come into contact with that God of mercy, that merciful grace? Well, God is everywhere. So, don't we meet God everywhere? Don't we meet God in nature? Well, that's true. We do meet God in nature. But what does nature tell us about God? One of the things that attracts us about nature, I suppose, and being in this place is kind of the awesomeness of nature, the beauty of nature. We might then say, well, since nature is awesome and beautiful, so God is awesome. Right? But nature has other sides as well. Nature can be cruel. This animal eats that animal. I mean, the whole thing. You know, there's a lot of that going on. We, lots of other critters too. So is God like that? Is God terrible? Not cruel? Well, so you get kind of mixed messages from nature about God, and that's why when we in the Christian tradition, when the emphasis falls upon the biblical story as the means by which we come to know God most fully and most deeply, particularly the love of God, the mercy and the grace of God, right? Now, I think all Christian traditions share that. And so they would both talk about, well, how do we hear that? How does that biblical story come to us? It is through word and sacrament, primarily. So I think when those are called often the means of grace. All right, so I think all these Christian traditions, with perhaps the exception of, say, the Salvation Army doesn't have any sacraments, and many Quakers do not have sacraments. But nearly everybody has both word and sacrament. Now, and those are the kind of the key means by which one comes into contact and being reminded again and again about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But within that whole range of Christian traditions, there are different emphases. So, for instance, in the Roman Catholic tradition, the primary emphasis falls upon sacraments. It is primarily a sacramental tradition. So, for instance, if you go to a Catholic church, every Sunday service is a Mass, isn't it? There's a Eucharist. You probably have a sermon. You'll have a homily or a sermon, but the homily or sermon will be relatively short. Probably 7 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. Now, if you go to Protestant churches, you're going to always have a sermon, right? I mean, it's unusual Sunday not to have a sermon. And if the pastor, started to give, say, 7 minute sermons as a consistent pattern, unless they were really great, the church council would start probably to mumble, this person is sloughing off. I went to a Catholic church last fall. And the homily, the kind of, the homily was 4.5 minutes long. It was good. I mean, he said a lot in 4.5 minutes. And a number of people, it was predominantly Catholics that we were with, and they commented how such a good sermon that was. But you can imagine, you see, if a Protestant minister did that, gave a 4.5 minute sermon, and you did it fairly often, you'd be in deep trouble. So, Protestants tend to place the primary focus on word, as expressed in words, and here just preaching is one example of that. Sacraments, and for instance, with the frequency of sacrament here, we'll get into that next week, it varies greatly too, doesn't it? In the Protestant traditions, the frequency of sacraments. Now, the Lutheran churches in this country, we're tending to move toward, I think we're moving towards every Sunday Eucharist. Some churches are already there, but not all. In many churches, it's once a month yet. A number of others that, twice a month. But I think if you kind of look at what's been happening in the last 25 years or so, the movement is in that direction, probably every Sunday Eucharist. In any case, but still, it is the case, I think, that in the Lutheran tradition, we, like other Protestant bodies, put the primary emphasis upon word as the primary means by which God meets us. So, that's kind of all background for what we're talking about today, as the that primary means of word, okay? Now, the Word of God is has some complexity to it as far as the meanings. We can talk about the Word of God as Jesus Christ, and that's what we get from the Gospel of John, don't we? In the beginning was the Word. Now when the word is being used there, it's a metaphor. It means kind of communication, a message. And so Jesus Christ is the primary message from God. All right? But as I've been saying here, this word, Jesus Christ, in the Protestant traditions, including the Lutheran tradition, the primary means by which that is communicated is through words. And those words are, so then word can be, secondly, it can be the scripture, Bible. And we'll talk about that as the Word of God, and a little later we'll do a kind of reflection, a meditation on scripture, using a particular form of meditation. Okay? But thirdly, Word of God is also spoken words, oral. And that has different forms. We often talk about proclamation or preaching. And particularly pastors, I think, emphasize the importance of preaching as the very important means. And it's certainly been the case in the Lutheran tradition, like other Protestant traditions, that preaching, which had been sort of secondary, now was lifted up at the time of the Protestant Reformation and made very much important and emphasized. You had longer sermons, more substantial sermons, much more emphasis placed upon that. However, when I think we've kind of ended up in Lutheranism often with a sort of clericalized notion of the means of grace. That is to say, we've tended to emphasize the role of the clergy in all this, so that we've tended to emphasize sacraments as the means of grace and preaching as the primary means of grace. I think it's a kind of clericalized understanding of them, particularly of how the word comes to us through words. I would say that very likely more informal words are, or witness, you might say, would be probably more significant, really. Now, here I'm maybe a heretic, but I think that one of the reasons for this is, for my saying that is this. For probably 15 years or so, I'm a college teacher, and for about 15 years I was involved in a course where we would ask students to write a paper on what is your faith, and what, or who or what have been the primary influences on the formation of your faith. Okay, what is your faith, and who or what have been the primary influences on the formation of your faith? And I would say I never did tally it up, kind of keep score, but I think I would just estimate that probably about 85% of them said their family was the most significant. Once in a while, you'd get a pastor mentioned. Well, some of them would mention their parent as a pastor, but it was the overwhelming influence was it within the family, either parents or fairly often grandparents. Yes.
Was sermon ever used?
I don't think so. I doubt that sermon was. I don't recall that ever being used.
You know what? Obviously, you will know what. What did sermon mean when it was Sermon on the Mount? Or where did we get sermon? Are there other sermon in the Bible?
Well, I think any kind of. I mean, Jesus did do public proclamation. He did teach or proclaim the message, and he sent his disciples out to do that.
Is proclamation and sermon the same word in its original, or?
I don't know where if the word sermon. My hunch is that the word sermon is not a Greek word. You know, it's not a New Testament word. I wouldn't want to stake my life on that. But my hunch.
Is it Sermon on the Mount? That isn't in Scripture.
Well, I guess so. Maybe it's translated. No, that's true. That would be probably, that's probably true, yeah.
It would be fun to check this out. Uh-huh. And help clergy realize.
But I think
maybe
that,
there's too much sermon.
Well, you know, I wouldn't want to say that sermon isn't significant. I think it is. I think it is. But it isn't necessarily maybe as important as we have tended to make it. That's kind of what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
Because there are instances today and other times too. I mean, John Wesley, for example, wasn't it really a sermon though so much? John Wesley was kind of had a conversion experience when he was listening to some things being read, but it was kind of within the context, I suppose, of a sermon. But some sort of public proclamation. But it seems to me that probably more significant is this kind of more personal testimony of not only of our life but of our words, and we probably shouldn't put quite as much emphasis on this proclamation, in my estimation anyway, in on the sermon. A third form here though is the sung word. This has been very, very significant in our tradition. The little history here, maybe. During the Middle Ages, the primary form of singing in the church was Gregorian chant, but it was done in Latin, so only people who understood Latin could sing it. So you've left out a lot of people, you see. Furthermore, as time went on, musicians introduced certain complexities into the Gregorian chant. Because, musicians don't like to play the same thing over and over and over again, or to sing the same thing. There's a creative bent there that wants to do something different. But what what maybe satisfies the trained musician may go over the head of the ordinary believer. And that's a kind of a tension that we can see here between what we might call art music and maybe, say, congregational music. Okay? Now, what happens with Martin Luther is that he, of course, he said we should use the vernacular, everyday language. So he takes things out of Latin, except for those communities where there's lots of people that speak Latin. But the emphasis is upon using people's own language to sing the liturgy, sing hymns in their own language. All right. So he himself composed a number of these and encouraged others to do that. All right. Now, so there's a proliferation of music at the time. And Lutherans were different than many some of the other Protestants. For instance, here in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition, which John Calvin is the principal founder, Calvin said that in church we should sing only psalms, those songs that were in the Bible. You see. And then there were some of the other churches that, in this kind of up at this end, who were suspicious of not only music but other arts as well as being perhaps being able to sway the emotions of people in the wrong way. Now Luther took a very affirmative view of music and of the arts, and said, you know, yes, they do stir our emotions, but it's a way in which the Word of God can touch us more deeply. So his affirmative attitude towards the arts, but especially music, has had a tremendous impact on the Lutheran tradition. It's still today, for example, if you go to Lutheran College, you will have, what is the, well, Susie, the biggest departments of the arts are in music. The visual arts kind of play second fiddle. They really do. But at most Lutheran colleges, you have very large, very high quality music departments and very fine choirs or bands, you know, tremendous emphasis upon music. And that goes back to Luther. Now, he had an affirmative attitude towards other arts as well, but music was his favorite. Now, this carries on after Luther, and there is a proliferation of really very fine music. And again, you have the production of some very fine art music in the Lutheran tradition. I mean, Handel's Messiah is... did you ever sing in that?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Handel's Messiah is an example of that one. But it's a major production, isn't it? And there were many others like that. Many. Oratorios, cantatas, which are also biblically based, but shorter. And this tradition continues. And I was in Germany about a year ago at a church. This would not be true of every church, but it was a fairly significant, kind of the main church in this town of about 20,000 people. And they had a person who filled a position called a cantor. And on this particular Sunday that I was there, the cantor had composed a cantata. In other words, he had composed himself, had created a musical interpretation of a biblical text, and had young people from the congregation who performed in it, who sang, who played the instruments. And so that kind of tradition, an emphasis upon really fine art music being done, is still there, still alive. And of course, then we've had a number of fine hymns created as well. But that has created a kind of tension, it seems to me, in many ways, between the needs of and the desires of trained musicians to do something which is really challenging is over against perhaps the needs and desires of the ordinary believer, who perhaps may not be able to follow and appreciate some of that art music. Gracia Grindel, who teaches at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, talks about, she distinguishes between what she calls the hymn tradition and the song tradition in Lutheranism, American Lutheranism, in which the hymn, it's a rough distinction. It is not real precise, but the songs are the kinds of things that church people often tend to love to sing when they go to camp. You know, they're a little more emotional, but quite often they're not considered quite appropriate for use in church, so that hymnals often did not have excluded many of these songs, but that the songs were held in and passed on in separate song books. Now, what happened again with the LBW, for example, was that most of these songs were excluded from that, but people want to sing those, and so you have later on coming out with one voice in order to partially meet that need, you see. And so she argues that, she has a nice little quote here talking about this, that she says, "We have to make connection with the old songs without becoming museum curators, because many people connect with the old songs. We have to make connection with the old songs, and also greeters of the new songs that have suddenly become our old favorites. We can work to make all of our churches places where people of all stripes do, on occasion, hear their song." Yeah, so let's stop and just talk about that a little bit. Yeah.
I just want to make a comment. Out in the alcove over here where the monthly publications are, the Christianity Today for July 12th or whatever is up there, and a lot of the issues devoted to this sort of thing.
Is that right?
What do we sing in church, and what has become more the favorites of the congregation versus the, you know, the straight line traditional hymnal sort of thing. And to try to get that issue, because it was too long to read it just sitting out there.
Yeah.
Very, very, very good.
Yeah. No, it's an important issue. Any other, I mean, is this a matter which you encounter in your congregations? I'd just like to hear it, maybe.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I think that's why a lot of congregations are moving to both a traditional worship and a more contemporary worship, to try to meet the needs of the congregation, because there are some that are drawn very much to the more song or praise and worship style
yes.
of music versus the more traditional hymns.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so.
One personal conflict I have here is because I've been coming for years, and anyone that was here early knew that How Great Thou Art was the village song. And if you learn it here and it came into your life, then there's no place like this. But it's been used so many times at funerals out there that a lot of people don't want to hear anymore. And it's like, mm-hmm. I mean, I just melt here. And so, yeah, you get caught.
Gracia Grindel's comment about that, by the way, was that with the LBW, is that how there was this exclusion on the part of the people that were selecting the hymns, but they included How Great Thou Art. But he says they said the pressure was so great to include it, they couldn't help it. So she said they held their noses and voted to include it. I mean, but there is that kind of tension there. You know? Any other comments along that line of some of the differences in within church music, within the congregation?
I advise everybody to read Day's book on Why Catholics Can't Sing. Marvel's book.
Mm-hmm.
Because it talks about schlocky music.
Yes.
That after Vatican II, that there was a wish on the part of the Roman Catholics to introduce congregational singing.
Mm-hmm.
but that they repudiated a lot of the other stuff that was already out there, the good stuff. Mm-hmm. I mean, the really stuff that had tried and true years and years, and put in a lot of, you know, what we might call praise songs, but they were sometimes very difficult to sing because they had irregular meters and, mm-hmm. and that sort of thing. And that's what we've even seen in the Roman Catholic Church is much more, I mean, like Gather, you know, which is mm-hmm. which is mm-hmm. much more incorporating the stuff that we've known, you know, for years.
Yeah,
But that book talks about that. It's called Why Catholics Can't Sing. And people mm-hmm. think it's a funny book, but it isn't. It's a
no.
Book. He writes it very well, and it's very, but it's very readable. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is a real struggle, isn't it? And do you think, is it the best way to have a kind of menu of services where you have one that is more traditional, so to speak, and with musical, you know, that from LVW, and then you have a kind of more contemporary service with praise music? Is that the way to go, do you think, or not?
I think that's the struggle, is figuring out how to do that.
Yeah.
Because I think the church's tendency is to split them apart.
Yeah.
And I mean, I know at Concordia College, we typically have a combination within our worships of mm-hmm. both hymns and more of the mm-hmm. praise and worship stuff. Mm-hmm. But I know in my own church, they have chosen to split them apart. Not that we don't sing hymns in the more contemporary worship, but they tend not to have the more praise and worship in a part as a part of the tradition.
I see. Okay.
Yeah. I think there's a danger in separating the church two services consistently, because then I think it devolves to kind of factions of people, and one thinks they're a little more self-righteous than the other because they seem more traditional. Isn't that true, though? My mother-in-law, she's vehemently opposed to any sort of a praise type song. She feels it's not, you know, not worthy of worship. And, you know, I think it's better if the church can kind of come to grips with it and maybe meld the two consistently just for unity purposes mm-hmm. and somehow discuss it, you know, go through that hashing out process and figure out a unity.
Mm-hmm. Well, on the other hand, we go to an Episcopal church, and the usually the 8 o'clock and a 10 o'clock service, 8 o'clock there's no music at all.
Oh.
And there's a lot of people that like to go to that because they don't like music.
Oh, yeah.
And so once in a while we have a combined service, like on the first Sunday. <one day. laughs> You know, and all the 8 o'clockers are sitting there looking grim, you know, so they, you know, it's, you know, yeah.
I mean, you mean they don't even sing?
There's no music as a service at all.
None of music.
It's an entirely spoken service, then.
It's a mass, you know, essentially, Anglican mass, but it's always, the communion service is always a Eucharist, you know.
Yeah.
But, no, it gets served in about a half hour, and you better not preach more than 10 minutes. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And I was raised in the Lutheran church, so I could not imagine going to church and not singing.
Well, one of the things that concerns me, I guess, is I see a lot of men now that do not sing, that are in church, that, you know, with their families, and they just stand there. Yeah, but don't sing, and I'm not sure what's going on there. And I noticed, for instance, the first night we came here for Vespers, too, there was a group of teenage boys lined up there together, and most of them were not singing. So it already apparently starts at that age, huh? It seems to me you're losing out something, because music has a way of kind of getting inside you. I mean, it becomes something that you carry with you. I don't know about you, but that's one of the ways that I pray. I didn't realize this, but, you know, until I became conscious of it, but I would often have tunes going through my mind. And that's really a form of prayer, I think. Yeah.
But that's probably all the more reason to have two separate services, because you all remember when Lord of the Dance came out? I mean, But to have that other music that they're more accustomed to, that they can start moving to and be touched by, to bring them in maybe later, but...
Yeah.
Because they're not used to our music, and it's so
That's
gorgeous.
Right. That's another thing, you talk about moving, you see. I mean, we Northern Europeans tend not to move our bodies very much. And that's one of the things, the way that music gets into us, it seems to me. It's not only that it touches our emotions, but there's a rhythm there. And boy, if you can kind of get tap into that, it becomes something that just takes your whole person. So
visit the lift.
Yeah.
Wasn't that fantastic the other night?
With the blues band, me?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And last night, one of the plumbers, the sewer, they're putting in, one of the plumbers was doing the drumming, I think. And you know the guy that's the Eddie, the young kid? Because they were chatting afterwards upstairs for about a half an hour. And it was just, I guess they had a fantastic encounter last night at the lift.
Uh-huh.
And it was one of the sewer guys who got touched.
Uh-huh.
And he's good. Real good.
Well, in my home congregation, we do a Marty Haugen evening prayer at a Saturday service. And I remember once there's a young, there's a family, the doctor and his wife, who's a PA, and then they have five children. And they come to that service frequently. And I remember hearing the mother say, talking about her, I think it was her 8 or 9 year old son, that how he hums the tunes through the week from the liturgy.
Yeah.
Now that's when liturgy really gets into you, I think. When, you know, through the music, it becomes a part of you and it kind of stays with you. That's when the word really penetrates, I think. So that's why I think it's so important to find music that will connect with people, and what, you know, different kind of music is going to connect for different people. Mm-hmm. Why not country western?
That's what they're listening to.
Sure, you see.
Showing me chauvinism. I'm sorry.
Yeah, if that, in my view, anyway, I guess that we should be open to sampling. And making use of different musical forms, but I realize that for others that couldn't be, you know, not in church. But that's where the debate is, I think, on those different musical forms. Okay. Any case, one of the great gifts, then, it seems to me, that the Lutheran Church brings is this importance of the sung word. Now, again, we're not alone in that regard, because many other Protestant traditions also have done that. But we have contributed, you know, our tradition has contributed a great deal in that area. And, of course, there's been all sorts of borrowing going back and forth freely for some time, which is good. The other form of which I thought we could do today is the other form of the word is Scripture. And in the Lutheran tradition, reflection, reading of Scripture, meditation on Scripture has been a very significant part of Christian practice. You know, we're familiar with various kinds of daily devotional books, often that have a little Scripture passage and then maybe a few comments on it and a prayer. There have been other devotional books that have been very biblically based in the Lutheran tradition as well. But I thought today what we could do was, I'm going to pass out Bibles here. I thought we could do a form of meditation on Scripture that has was used basically by Luther himself, although perhaps not exactly in this way, but can you ask what goes? You've got Bibles? Oh, good for you. Good for you. Thanks. The form of meditation that I'm going to suggest may be one that you're familiar with, but you may not be.
It's called Lectio Divina. Literally mean kind of divine or spiritual reading. And it really has basically kind of four movements to it, I suppose. These are not stages, but kind of movements. The first is the kind of lectio, which means to read. And what I'll do is suggest a way of reading. It's a slow kind of reading in which you... So much of our reading of Scripture... In Lutheran churches in the last 40 years, I suppose, we've emphasized a lot of Bible study. And Bible study has been kind of the primary way that many people have, at least in some sort of programmed way, have been accessing a Bible. Well, for instance, here, every day begins, or except Sunday, huh, with a Bible study session. Right? Go in there and we read and we talk about the Bible. Well, in Bible study, we tend to have a more analytic approach to the Bible. Trying to, you know, kind of explaining this, that, and the other thing. We ask questions about it. Now, in this sort of meditation, though, the stance is more meditation or meditatio. And to meditate is to be somewhat more passive, somewhat more receptive than the stance in Bible study. In Bible study, we are kind of the inquirer. We are asking questions. We're trying to figure out. And which kind of assumes a sort of, in some regard, a kind of superior stance over against the text. Whereas in meditation, what we're doing is we're seeking to listen to God speak to us through this word. What might God be saying to me through these words? All right. So it's a more receptive, a somewhat more passive, open kind of stance there. And what happens when we do that, you see, I think Christian meditation is essentially listening. We're listening for God to speak to us. And you can meditate on Scripture, you know, you can meditate on Scripture, you can meditate on nature, you can meditate on your life, but we're seeking to listen to what God has to say to us in and through whatever it is we're reflecting on, pondering, turning over. What happens then when we do that is oratio, or speaking to God. And now that's so often what we think of as prayer. When we ask, if I said, let us pray, we would fold our hands probably and one of us would pray. We pray in the sense of speaking to God. See? Now we tend to think of that as primarily prayer. But notice here that it really is set within this context of listening, meditation. When we listen to God, then there's a kind of conversation going on. And that, when we find ourselves sometimes in problem, difficulty with our prayer life, is because we're not doing enough listening. We're kind of launching these thoughts off, you know, or words, but we're not doing enough listening. So, and there may also occur contemplatio, or contemplation. Contemplation is really, contemplative prayer is really basically awareness of the presence of God. Awareness of the presence of God. And that awareness of the presence of God may occur with or without images and words. There may be times, it's sort of like when you're with someone who's very close to you and you don't say anything, but there's that sense of presence of the other. And sometimes prayer is like that. That the kind of the words and the images sort of They feed us. They feed us and speak to us. But perhaps there's a moment in which they recede, and there's silence. And yet there's a sense of presence. Now that may also occur with Lectio Divina. So, what I'm going to suggest here is that we spend maybe, we're not going to have much time here, but I'm going to say, let's say 5 minutes. Let's do Lectio Divina with Psalm 130. Psalm 130, please. And what I would suggest to you is this, that first, read through the psalm in its entirety first, okay, one time. And then just go back a second time and read it more slowly. And as you read, there will perhaps be a word or a phrase that will kind of catch your attention, that will sort of resonate with you. Just pause with that word or phrase and turn it over in your mind. What will happen is it'll kind of make connections with your life in various ways. And then when maybe after a few minutes, you may find that your mind, you're wondering, well, what am I going to have for lunch? What am I going to have for lunch today? You see, this is a common problem we have with prayer is that our mind wanders, doesn't it? Happens to all of us. What you do is just come back to the text once again. Start to read slowly again until you find another word or phrase that speaks to you, and just dwell on that once again. Is that clear enough? Any questions about it? Let's do that for 5 minutes. Remember, this is prayer now. This is prayer. And I'll keep time, and I'll just end the time with an amen. Are there any questions or observations, comments about that? Yes?
How does one do this for long at home? Did you put a timer on? Or did you just meditate and then come out of it and say, oh my goodness, 20 minutes is gone, what do I do now?
Uh-huh. Okay, yeah, that's a good question, sure. Yeah, what I do is that I'll normally allot myself, I'll use a different form of meditation in the morning, but I allot myself 15 minutes. And what I do is I just look at my watch, and like now it's 20 minutes to, and I figure, well, 15 minutes ahead, 5 after. Or 5 minutes to is when I'll stop. And so I just have that in my mind. And, you know, maybe I'll glance at my watch after a while. And I don't necessarily have to stop right on the minute. But, that seems, I think a timer might be a little bit, especially a kitchen timer. They probably a little too loud, but that's very simple. If you have a clock or a watch, in you know.
You could just glance up at it.
Sure, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I had sort of a thought in the sixth verse there, where it says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning," and. I'm going to skip back a little bit to coming here, and this is my first time, and I knew there mm-hmm. would be Vespers every night, and I thought, oh, well, but Vespers every night. But you know, this sort of habit of getting into this, you really look forward to it.
Yes.
And I realized that although, you know, through my life I've had sort of a discipline of, you know, been sort of in a haphazard discipline.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure.
Well, that's really... But, you know, reading that verse, you picture waking up during the night and wanting desperately to get back to sleep. Like, mm-hmm. I've got to get back to sleep. I've got to get back. I've got to, you know, catch up, play more. I really need my sleep. You know, I really, you know, blah, blah, blah.
Mm-hmm.
But, it, and so, you know how you feel when you're watching for the morning, you know, you like,
yes.
I wanted to be, but then it says my soul waits for the Lord more, you know, more mm-hmm. than mm-hmm. even that desperate
yeah.
urge to get back to sleep.
Yeah.
And you read that, and then you come to feel that you know, to look forward so much, or want so much to do something like this is a discipline, is something that came out of this for me.
I see. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I think once you sit down and sort of assign yourself, you know, and agree to take on that discipline, it becomes richer, I think, the longer you do it.
That's true, I think. Although, I think with any kind of prayer discipline, a lot of the times it does not seem to be satisfying.
Yeah.
That many of the times it's just, you might say, kind of work.
Mm-hmm.
But, on the other hand, it seems to me, in retrospect, I could say about myself anyway, that I think those times when I didn't feel like praying or meditating, but I did it, were maybe the most valuable. Not that I necessarily felt it at the time, but maybe just that fact that you took that time, that yes, I'm going to be here with the Lord, you know, even though my mind is kind of racing around, that in itself has a value, I think, which over time,
yeah.
I think, may not be noticeable at that particular moment.
That kind of obedience, almost.
Yeah. There's a kind of... What it is that we're seeking to be attentive to God. Attentive here to word in to words. You see, you could do this. You could say do the same thing with images. You know, meditate on an image. And yes.
I've had some major changes in my life over the last 12 years. So, and I realized how difficult it is to get into solitude.
Yeah.
And once you're in there, you don't want to leave. And this. 5 and 6 really struck me, because it's, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope, my soul waits for the Lord 3 times.
Yes.
More than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. And it's not trying to get to sleep. It's that you have to stay awake to be the guard for everybody else. But it was the 3 times that I do it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then contemplation comes.
Mm-hmm.
And even here, it's just so easy to be so surrounded by so much wonderfulness of people and activities and sins. And I go to bed at night and I just sort of lay there with, awake, I mean, contemplating like for an hour and a half. And I just think, where'd the time go?
Uh-huh.
But I hadn't been taking solitude. Because we go home and we need to make sure we keep that. And it's harder out there.
Yeah. It, although people differ, so many of the classic prayer disciplines seem to be oriented more to people who are introverts, who kind of take naturally to silence, mm-hmm. to solitude, and that's kind of what feeds them. And for people who are extroverts, often they feel, I've had people say, I'd love to be able to sit down and just kind of meditate quietly 20 minutes, but boy, it's a real struggle for me. And for many people, they are fed by kind of interactions. But I think there's a variety here, and probably each of us need to have some of both. And for someone who's very active, for example, you talk to people, say, who are runners or swimmers or walkers, that's when they meditate. Or time, for instance, when you're doing a repetitive task, where you don't have to concentrate too hard, you know, washing dishes, mowing the lawn, or something like that.
That's a time when many people, we find ourselves really meditating. We don't have a scripture passage in front of us, but we're kind of reflecting on our life. And that's why, that's one of the important things about reading scripture frequently, is that it keeps kind of filling our memory with those images and with those stories, those words. And so that when we have those other kind of down, those kind of reflective moments, there's something there that will pop out, you see, for us. Something to chew on. This is a huge topic. But I think our time is up, so we're supposed to quit. So thanks very much.
Thank you.